Heavenly Father, Lord, you are King. You are the creator of this universe. You are ruler over us, and you're mighty and glorious. And we thank you that you've made us your subjects, and not just that, your children, that we can call you Abba Father. We can pray to you, and you hear us. You answer our prayers. Lord, thank you so much. Pray that you bless this time in your name. Amen. Okay, so to review the first part of 1 Samuel, we see that who is king? Who's ultimately king? God is, right? God is ultimately king, and that all went south when Israel asked for a king themselves. They wanted a king like the other nations, and really what they wanted was they didn't want God to be king anymore. They wanted to remove God from being king and have a man fight their own battles, a man be their judge, just like the other nations. So God gives them Saul, King Saul, and he's, at first we see that he's a bad shepherd. We can't find his father's donkeys. They've been lost. He travels all over Israel, and they're just down the road. And then when it's time for coronation, he's hiding in the baggage. He can't be found. He's filled with fear at the prospect of becoming king. And then when he is, when his own people, his own family is under attack from the Ammonites, he's over there hoeing his field with his oxen. He can't be found. He's busy doing something he shouldn't be doing. He should be fighting his people's battles. Instead, he's tending to his father's field. So in that first section on Saul, we see that Saul is foolish. In the next three chapters, the author of Samuel transitions from Saul's folly to Saul's failures. So in chapter 13, 1 through 14, we see Saul's failure to wait for Samuel. Here in this text, the Philistines begin to rise up against Saul, and they're really antagonized by Saul's son Jonathan, who goes and attacks a Philistine garrison. Just so happens that after the Philistines are attacked and they get this victory through Jonathan, that Saul claims the victory, spreads the news throughout all Israel that Saul attacked, Saul won the battle. But then the Philistines muster an army, and the text reads that they muster an army with as many people as the numbers the sands of the seashores. And he is filled with fear at this massive invasion from the Philistines. So Samuel tells Saul, go wait for him in Gilgal for 7 days so that he can offer to God on behalf of Saul. In verse 8, we pick up our text. So he, that is Saul, waited 7 days according to the appointed time by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring near to me the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. So in Deuteronomy 18:15, God says through Moses that he's going to raise up a prophet, and that Israel was to do something to that prophet. They were to listen to him. Right, the prophet of God had given Saul an instruction. Wait, I'm going to come to you in 7 days. So the seventh day comes. Samuel's not there. And Saul sees his army start to lose their confidence. They're wondering, okay, is the prophet of God dead? Is Saul really competent to fight this army? And the text reads that his army shrinks from 3,000 people to 600 people. And this causes Saul, who's already fearful, to panic even more. And he does a sacrifice. As the fire dries out from the burnt offerings, Samuel happens to show up on the seventh day. Saul immediately begins to blame shift. He blames Samuel for being late. He blames his people for forcing his hand to make this offering. And here we have hints of Adam blame shifting Eve, or Aaron blaming the people to give him the gold, and he just throws it into the fire, and out comes a golden calf, right? For Saul's disobedience and impatience, Samuel pronounces judgment upon him, verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you. For now, Yahweh would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. Yahweh has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you. Here's the message. You're going to get replaced by a man who doesn't have the heart like other men. He's got a heart like God's, a man after God's own heart. And that brings us to Saul's second failure, the failure of the foolish vow. So Samuel leaves. Saul's army is shrunk down to 600 people. The Philistines are encamped up on top of this one ravine. There's a valley in between. And then Saul camps on this other ravine. And he's actually like waiting under a pomegranate tree for something to happen. He doesn't want to go to battle. So the Philistines are on this kind of like The ravine is kind of like a mesa, right? Not the ravine, but the top of the ravine is kind of like a mesa. And unlike our mesa, where you can easily kind of walk up, that mesa is steep, or that ravine is steep. And Saul's heir, Jonathan, gets this wild idea that he's going to climb that ravine and go attack the Philistines. And he does this because he's ready to fight for Yahweh with Yahweh. Verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps Yahweh will work for us, for Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your heart." So if you guys remember back to the first section of Saul, Saul's servant is helping Saul find the donkeys, and Saul's like ready to just give up. And the servant says, "No, let's go over here. The servant is kind of leading Saul around. Here we see the exact opposite with Saul's son. Jonathan says, "Let's go fight. God might be with us. God's powerful to give us victory." And the servant says, "Yeah, I'm with you. Let's do it." So the two of them climb up the mountain, right? This man of faith has a submission to God's sovereignty. He sees things through the lens of God's power and might. He doesn't look around at the cliff or the massive army. He looks up. He looks up to God. This is an impossible hike. He's got impossible odds, two people versus an entire army. But he trusts in the one who has authority to put to death and make alive. He trusts in the one who has the power to shadow the bows of the mighty. And so Jonathan and his servant have this miraculous instant success in battle. These two people go and fight. And what really happens is that God causes a panic to come upon the Philistines. And they start fighting each other. And so they have this massive victory. And who is the one fighting the people's battles? Verse 23. So Yahweh saved Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth Avon. It's the king, the capital K-I-N-G, who's still fighting the battles for his people. After sitting under the tree, watching God deliver them from the hands of the Philistines, Saul's army enters the fray and chases the fleeing Philistine army. It's during this arduous pursuit that Israel's human king decides to make a foolish oath. So just think about this. The Philistines are running away. The Israelites kind of have to climb up this ravine to get to them, and then they have to chase after these Philistines in the middle of the desert, right? It's a marathon. So Saul says this in the midst of a marathon. Now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, and Saul had put the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening until I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. So the people entered the forest, and behold, there was a flow of honey. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the sworn oath. So Saul, if you're reading carefully here, you get hints of something else, right? Saul is plagiarizing who? God. It says, "Cursed be the man who eats," which is exactly what God says in the garden. What is he doing? He's usurping God. He's putting himself in the place of God, which is exactly what the Israelites wanted, right? He says, "Until I have avenged myself from my enemies," just as God declared that he would do in the Song of Moses. And on the contrast, God just blesses them. There's honey literally leaking all over the ground. The land is flowing with it. This is the promised land of God. God's saying, "Here, eat. I've given you everything." And Saul says, "No, I'm God. Don't eat." Saul's son Jonathan wasn't there when Saul made this foolish vow. He's too busy fighting the Philistines with God, that is. And so he recognizes the God's blessing of honey, partakes, verse 27. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under the sworn oath. Therefore he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were brightened. Then one of the people answered and said, "Your father strictly put the people under a sworn oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have been brightened because I tasted a little of this honey." Saul had troubled the land. His own father is so foolish that he takes this good blessing of God and corrupts it. He troubles Israel. He can't lead his people. And this language of troubling Israel is used by Joshua to describe the fool Achan. Remember, Achan stole the bacon. He took the devoted things and then hid them under his tent. And that led to Israel losing battles, right? And he is called by Joshua a fool, a troubler of Israel, right? After all of this, Saul is informed that Jonathan was the one who ate the honey, and instead of sparing his own son, what does he do? He condemns him to death. Verse 39. And Saul said, "Draw near here, all you chiefs of this people, and know and see how this sin has happened today. For as Yahweh lives, who saves Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not one of all the people answered him. So see, Saul plagiarizes God again. He says, "He shall surely die, as God said," Genesis 2. Violation of this foolish vow is a violation of his honor. In Saul's eyes, that's a sin. Who defines what's sin and not sin? God. Who's acting like God? Saul, just like the people wanted. The violation of this foolish vow is a violation of his honor. Sin deserving execution in his eyes. And this is a callback to Jephthah. Jephthah was that foolish judge who made a vow, a foolish vow, and that led to the death of his only daughter, right? Saul's acting like Achan. He's acting like Jephthah. This is contrasting also how Saul treated those vile men. Remember after his first victory with Ammonites, Israel's like, "Hey, these men cursed you. They dishonored God's anointed." And he says, "No, let's spare them. We'll have some mercy on the sons of Belial, the seeds of the serpent." And instead, now he's willing to kill his own son. Crazy. This chapter closes with a parenthetical comment about Saul's character. Verse 52. Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul, and Saul would see any mighty man and any man of valor and would gather him to his staff. This is what a weak and secure man does. He gathers every strong man he can see and strengthens himself with them. No honor for the one who fights his battles and follows the Lord, just surrounds himself with the strength of the world. That leads to our final failure, the failure to obey. And this is the third sin. The keys of the kingdom are stripped from Saul in chapter 15, verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Yahweh sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. So now, obey the voice of the words of Yahweh." Question, what's the first commandment that the king is supposed to do in Deuteronomy 17? He's to write down God's law. He's to obey God's word. He's a man of the word. Before he fights, before he does judgments, he's supposed to be a man of the word. And so Samuel's saying, "Be king." Verse 2, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt." So Saul is supposed to devote the Amalekites to utter destruction. They are the ones who attacked Israel just days after crossing the Red Sea, after leaving Egypt. God commands in the law Israel to destroy the Amalekites after they finish the conquest. And they actually never fully do this. So here he is commanding Israel's king to slay the Amalekites. But what does Saul do? He slays some of them. And then he spares the most mighty of the Amalekites, King Agag. And then saves some of the best livestock. Verse 8. And then in verse 12, if you can go back and read on your own, he raises up a monument, not for God, but for himself to commemorate his victory. Samuel eventually tracks Saul down, and Saul is completely oblivious to why Samuel's upset. Verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of Yahweh. I have established the word of Yahweh." But Samuel said, "What then is the sound of the sheep in my ears and the sound of oxen which I am hearing?" See, in Saul's mind, he understood the assignment, as kids would say. He did the job. "It's done, son." Samuel says, "Okay, it's done. So why am I hearing animals? Why are the sheep bleating? Why are the oxen mooing? It's not done. You failed. Why didn't you obey?" Saul then takes up his default pattern of blame shifting. Verse 21, "But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choice of these things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to Yahweh, your God, at Gilgal." Good catch there. He says, "Your God, not my God." To which Samuel replies, "Has Yahweh as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of the heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and insubordination is as wicked wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected you from being king." And here's the lesson for all of us. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In the world's eyes, it's much better to ask for forgiveness than ask for permission. That's not what God wants. What God wants is worshipers who love him with all of their hearts and all of their lives, obeying him, demonstrating their love with obedience to his word from their heart. True worship begins with true obedience. See, if these sacrifices are sacrifices for sin, Saul shouldn't have just not sinned in the first place. These sacrifices are sacrifices of worship. True worship starts with what? Obeying God's word. You can't disobey God's word and then decide to worship him in the ways you want to worship him. Right? And this is what Saul does. And to rebel is tantamount to seeking out instruction from a false god or a witch or a medium, which ironically Saul does at the end of his life. Saul rejected God. God rejects Saul. That ends that narrative on Saul and opens up the final narrative in 1 Samuel, the narrative of the Lord's anointed. This leads to the anointing of the true seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, right? We don't have prophecies of royalty coming from the tribe of Benjamin. And here we see Samuel sent to the royal tribe of Judah to find a king after God's heart. God instructs Samuel to take his oil, go to the little town of Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse. Remember that this is the grandson of Ruth and Boaz. And here he's going to anoint the one that God tells him. Clearly, this is going to be God's king, right? But when he meets Jesse and his sons, he encounters the likely choice for a king, verse 6. Now, what happened when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the anointed of Yahweh is before him. But Yahweh said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart, right? Samuel's looking around him. God is looking in, into the heart. He sees with the eyes of the world. It's not about height, Samuel. It's not about outward appearances. He was to look up to God and see what God was looking for. A man after his own heart. After Samuel sees Jesse's seven sons, he's like, there's got to be more. Is there any more sons here? Clearly, none of these are what God wants. And Jesse's like, well, I got one other son. He's young and he's out in the field shepherding sheep. He's so insignificant. He's so young that Jesse's like, Samuel wants nothing to do with this guy, right? So that has him do his job. So the shepherd boy comes in from the hills of Bethlehem, verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. And now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And Yahweh said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So here we see who the king chooses, right? This is the king who God chooses, which is the language of Deuteronomy 17:15. It's a mere shepherd boy. It's not a strong man. It's not a tall man. It's just this little boy. He's a shepherd. He's dirty. He stinks. But he's got a nice appearance, right? He's got beautiful eyes, he's ruddy. And here we kind of see a problem, right? Anybody that has their appearance described in 1 and 2 Samuel, something's going to go wrong with them. And so we kind of have this minor note as we end this chapter with this description of David. Even though this is great, this is glorious, Israel finally has their right king, something is going to be wrong, right? The Spirit rushes upon David. This is similar to the empowering of the Spirit upon Joshua and upon the judges who delivered God's people. And immediately Samuel leaves, and David finds himself in the eye of the storm. You'd think that Samuel would just kind of stick around and try to raise up David to be the right king, right? But Samuel's like, all right, I'm out of here, going home. And the idea is this. God's going to raise up and train his king. Now the spirit of Yahweh departed, verse 16, 14, from Saul, and an evil spirit from Yahweh terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now speak to your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful musician on the harp, and it shall be that when the evil spirit from God is on you, he shall play with the harp with his hand, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of this young men answered and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is a skilled musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one who is understanding in speech, the man of fine form, and Yahweh is with him. Just think about the reality of this situation. There just so happens to be this servant who so happens to cross into Bethlehem, and David's not shepherding sheep, he's playing the harp. And he's like, oh, this guy's he's pretty good at the harp. And then Saul's like, I need somebody who can play music. And that's the servant's like, I know this guy. His name's David. Saul, or God, brings David, instead of with Samuel, to Ramah, down into the eye of the storm with Saul. Notice that the Holy Spirit leaves Saul. God sends an evil spirit then to terrorize him. The Holy Spirit's, in front of this, we see two things. The Holy Spirit's activity is different than in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit resides and remains in every one of us believers, right? Surely the Spirit can be quenched, but it's never removed from a New Covenant saint. In the Old Testament, the Spirit empowers those God chooses for God's mighty works, like building the tabernacle or building the temple, as we'll later see in 1 and 2 Kings. God is not the originator of evil, yet he's sovereign over all. This is the second thing, even sovereign over the evil spirits. He causes what the evil spirit certainly intends for evil in Saul to bring about his good plan of raising up David. Lastly, I want you to see that God is with David. Where have we heard that language before? Where is God with somebody? In the land of in the court of a foreign king. A mighty king who's scary. Joseph. Esther. But Joseph. Esther's later. God is with Joseph in the house of Potiphar, and he's with Joseph in the court of Pharaoh. Here we see this new savior of Israel, David, and God is with him. And he's able to thwart even evil spirits by playing worship music to God. Amazing. And that kind of sets the stage for chapter 17. In chapter 17, the Philistines gathered again for battle. After camp is set up, the Philistine giant comes to find a worthy challenger. Verse 4. Then a champion came out from the camps of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with a scale armor. And the weight of that scale armor was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him, and he stood and called out to the battle lines of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to arrange yourselves for battle? Am I not the Philistine, and you slaves of Saul? Choose a man for yourself to let him come down to me." So first notice we have this giant. He's like 9 feet 9 inches tall. He's huge. This is the first reference to a giant since the sons of Anakim. These are the ones who were the chosen ones in... Sorry, I was making a Star Wars joke that's not going to land. These are the ones who scared Israel from entering into the promised land in Numbers 13. And these are the ones who were conquered by Caleb and Joshua and relocated to Philistia in Joshua 11. And here we see them reintroduced. And this indicates what? Saul's kingdom and his reign has led to the undoing of the whole conquest. The giants have reentered the promised land. Not a good thing, right? And this sets up for David to be a greater Joshua and greater Caleb, right? This giant, he's armed with superior military technology. He's got a weapon of choice, a spear. The head of this spear weighed about 25 pounds. You go to a gym, that's that plate that you put on your barbell. That's the head of his spear, is that heavy, right? And he's wearing scale armor. This has the appearance of fish scales, like their god Dagon, which is half fish, half man, or like a serpent, right? And the connection to a serpent has even more merit with the word bronze. The Hebrew word for bronze is nahoshet. This is a connection with the Hebrew word for serpent in Genesis 3, nahash. It rhymes, connects. This is, in the eyes of the author, the seed of the serpent. And since Goliath is so tall, wasn't there a comparably tall man to fight Israel's battles? Instead, Israel's tall man is filled with fear. Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul is once again cowering in fear instead of fearing God. And he permits Goliath to taunt Israel and God for 40 days. Until one day, David enters the scene. Verse 20, or verse 18. You shall also bring these... this is Jesse, so kind of rewind. David's at in Bethlehem again. He's there in the house of Jesse. Jesse's like, hey, my sons are over there. Let's go bring them something, some food, and figure out what's going on. So verse 18, this is Jesse talking. You shall also bring these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back a token from them. And Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with the keeper and carried the supplies and went to, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the military force was going out in battle lines, shouting the war cry. So here we see that Jesse's older three sons are in Saul's army, and David's sent to look after their welfare. And this is exact same language used of Joseph in Genesis 37:14, where Jacob sends Joseph out to see what's going on with his brothers, and that ends up in Joseph being sold into slavery, right? And then notice also that Samuel leaves his sheep with the keeper. He's very intentional. It's like, if I'm not here, I got to have somebody responsible enough to take care of these sheep. He's thoughtful. He's a good shepherd. Unlike who? Saul. Saul can't keep track of donkeys, right? As David arrives, he sees Israel and the Philistines arranging themselves for the daily shouting match, verse 21. And Israel and the Philistines arranged themselves in battle lines, battle line against battle line. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was speaking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the battle lines of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. First, see another contrast here. At Saul's coronation, he can't be found. And where is he hiding? In the baggage. He's with the Samsonite cases, right? He's hiding because he's fearful. So David's here walking into the battle. He sees the battle arranging. He's got his lunch sack, and he's like, throws his lunch sack where? To the Samsonite suitcases, to the baggage. He's not filled with fear. He's not hiding with the baggage. He's ready to go to fight, right? David hears the words of the Philistine giant, and he's filled with righteous zeal. Verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who strikes down the Philistines and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should reproach the battle lines of the living God? David doesn't see Goliath in the eyes of the world. He's not intimidated by his height or by his armor. He sees things in biblical terms. He calls him this uncircumcised Philistine. This is a reference to Jonathan's brave attack on the entire Philistine army. Jonathan, remember, also calls him an uncircumcised Philistine camp. And here we're seeing he's seeing things through God's eyes. He does not fight because his honor has been violated like Saul. He's fighting because the honor of the Lord, the living God, has been violated. And eventually Saul hears that finally somebody's ready to go fight Goliath, and it's David, verse 31. Then the words which David spoke were heard, and they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on accord of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistines. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go fight this Philistine, to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant was shepherding his father's sheep, and a lion and a bear would come and take this lamb from the flock, and I would go out after it and strike it and rescue the lamb from its mouth. Then it rose up against me, and I would seize it by its beard and strike it down and put it to death. Your servant has struck down both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has reproached the battle lines of the living God. See, David informs the king that no one's heart should fail. This recalls God's instructions for warfare in the law, Deuteronomy 20. And he shall say to him, hear, O Israel, you are drawing near to the battle against your enemies today. Do not let your hearts be faint. Do not be afraid, nor be alarmed, nor be in dread before you. For Yahweh your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. What did God do with the Philistines and Jonathan and his armor bearers? He fought. Yahweh fought and saved Israel, right? David's like, it's going to happen again with this Goliath. He faced a bear and a lion while shepherding, and he saved his sheep from their mouth. He exercises dominion over the beasts of the field to tend to the garden of his father's flock. He is this new Adam who has dominion over beasts. Then in verse 37, we see who David credits his past victories to and who he would rely on to face Goliath. Verse 37, And David said, Yahweh, who delivered me from the hand of the lion and from the hand of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and may Yahweh be with you. And he goes, not with his own strength, but he goes to face the lion, not with his own strength, not to face the bear, not with his own strength, but with prayer and faith for God to deliver him, and God delivers him. So this confidence in God gave him courage to face the lion and the bear and gives him courage to face the giant. After Saul fails to clothe David with the armor that Saul should have worn to face the giant, David equips himself, verse 40. Then he took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in the shepherd's bag which he had, even in his pouch, and a sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Again, Saul wants to arm him with the armor of the world. David wants the armor of a shepherd, because that's what he is. He's got a staff, a shepherd's bag, and a sling, and stones. Why does he choose stones? Does anybody know? Other than that's what he's comfortable with. Leviticus 24:16. The one who blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. David's here to carry out God's law against God's enemies. As David approached the battlefield, his appearance is offensive to the giant. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. He's offended that David would treat him like a beast of the field, like a lion or a bear. He curses him by his gods, especially Dagon, who happened to fall and be crushed by God. He threatens to feed David to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. This serpentine giant is trying to curse this new Adam and cause the creation to rule over him. And David replies with his own curse by his God. Verse 46, this day Yahweh will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the camps of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all the assembly may know that Yahweh does not save by sword or by spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hands. See, his confidence, again, is not in his own strength, but in Yahweh. He doesn't look around him in fear or at himself in self-determination. He looks up to God as a source of his strength. This is why he fights. He fights because he wants all the earth to know that God is God, that God is the God of Israel. This is a reference back to why God fought for Israel in the Exodus, why he brought the plagues on Pharaoh, that the world might know that he is God over Israel. Right? He does this not by sword, not by the power of man, that men should prevail, but he does it by the will of the Lord, whose the victory belongs to, right? If the battle belongs to not David, but to Yahweh. Verse 49, David accomplishes everything he confidently decreed. And David set his hand down on his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and put him to death. But there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath, put him to death, and cut off his head with it. Then the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, so they fled. Where does David hit the giant? Forehead. What sword, with Goliath's sword, what does he cut off? His head. What part of his body does Goliath fall on? His face, right? This is the seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the serpent. This is David acting like God did with Dagon, causing the giant to fall on his face. Here we have a new Joshua, a new Adam. The seed of the serpent is crushed by the seed of the woman who has a heart after God. Amen? And here's the application. And Christ connection. See, application from this chapter is often exclusively moralistic. We should run and face our giants, which is the title of a book of a popular pastor, just as David did. Instead, we must first see ourselves not in the role of David, but in the role of the followers of Saul. Before the anointed one arrives, they're filled with fear and as good as dead, with no one to save them. Similarly, the disciples, when Jesus had been arrested and executed, scattered and cowered in fear. This is who we are apart from the Lord's anointed, right? We're filled with fear. We have nobody to fight for us. We don't have a Messiah unless he's there. But praise be to God, he is there. And he was victorious, not over a mere giant, but over the serpent, sin, and death itself. Through his conquering, we are saved. Through his conquering, we are made more conquerors, more than conquerors ourselves. Through his conquering, we are granted the privilege to share in his spoils like David does for his people. Certainly, this story of David is inspiring, but we must see ourselves in light of Saul's subjects. We are there fearful unless the Lord himself comes to save us, and he has done that, right? Praise God. So now for the moralistic part, how we should apply this for our own lives. As we'll see, David's feat inspired the entire nation in this day. But remember why David fought. He did not fight to face his fearful giants, right? He fought to face God, or he fought for God's honor. He didn't fight for his own honor. He didn't fight to face his fears. He fought for the glory of Yahweh. If we are to be inspired to fight by, like David, we must be inspired to fight the same enemies and for the same zeal for the glory of the Lord. We should also take note of how God used the trials David faced in his youth to prepare him to face the giant. See that God uses difficulties to shape and fortify us for greater difficulty. And even in those early trials, David did not lean on his own understanding or his own strength. Who did he turn to? God. God taught him in those very early days to turn to prayer and faith in him, so that when he faced the giant, that's exactly what he would do. And that's what we should do. We should also take note of how God used... Lastly, David was confident in God, not just because of his personal experiences or previous deliverances, but because of his knowledge of God's past work of salvation. David looked back to the Exodus and saw what God had done with the plagues. He looked back with confidence that God would there too save him from the giant so that his glory might be made known. We too must look to Christ, who has conquered the greatest of enemies. Since he is victorious, what then should we fear? Amen. So, it's tempting to just throw the moralistic fight your giants out with the baby and the bathwater. That's the baby and the bathwater. Just throw it out. And that's kind of the slant we've always been to if you've left into the Reformed camp, is just see this as a act of the king fighting for God's glory, which it is that primarily. And Jesus fulfills that primarily. But we too face enemies. We too should face enemies like David for God's glory, with confidence in God, without fear of man, because God has won all the victory. Amen? After David fights for the honor of the name of the Lord causes the honor of the people to fall upon David, starting with the heir to the throne, verse 3. Then Jonathan cut a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, gave it to David with his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. See, Jonathan recognizes the heart of David was like his own. He had a zeal and honor for the honor of the Lord, just like his own. He had faith in the Lord to provide victory, just like he did. So he strips himself of his royalty and gives it to David. It's like when you're in a worldly workplace and you find that there's actually another Christian there. This is how Jonathan feels. He's living in the court of Saul, and there's just no worship of God happening there. It's just worship of Saul. A bunch of sycophants. And so... David enters the scene. Jonathan's like, simpatico, we're friends. So they make a covenant together, and he strips himself of his royalty, gives it to David. Jonathan decreases so that David might increase. Saul sets David over his army and sends him after the Philistines, and David's victorious, and the people rejoice. Verse 7. And the woman sang as they were merry and said, Saul has struck his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry, for the saying was displeasing in his eyes, and he said, they have ascribed to David what 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? See, this song wasn't an intentional dig at Saul. They're just praising God's work through his anointed people. But this praise of David makes Saul's envious soul filled with even more petty envy. This is what happens to an insecure man. He surrounds himself with strength, and the minute people start praising somebody else, he's filled with insecurity, envy. The king is divisive. He sets the son against the father. He inspires a faithful love from the son and inspires murderous envy from the king. One day, Saul's murderous intentions find opportunity. Verse 10. Now it happened on the next day, that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house. Now David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. Then Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice, and Saul was afraid of David, for Yahweh was with him, but had turned away from Saul. See, David's here holding an instrument of praise to God, and Saul here is holding an instrument which is used last by the Philistine giant, right? And he's wanting to kill David with it. He's acting like the giant. He's acting like Goliath, like the kings of the other nations, which is what Israel wanted. Yahweh was with David, just like Joseph, and prospering him in all his ways. Again, an allusion back to Joseph. As Saul's fear increases, he is tempted to murder David again, but David's faithful friend Jonathan seeks to intervene on David's behalf. Verse 5, "For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine." This is David's or Jonathan's argument. "And Yahweh brought about a great salvation for all Israel, and you saw it, and you were glad. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As Yahweh lives, he shall not be put to death." See, David was willing to risk his life to fight this giant for you, Dad. He's killing these Philistines for you. Killing David would be shedding innocent blood, blood that's serving you. Why are you doing this? So Saul is convinced. He swears by the living God, "As long as God is living, I won't kill David." However, a few verses later, Saul acts like Goliath again, breaks his vow, kind of acts like Pharaoh, who breaks his vows over and over again, and he tries to kill David with a spear. After this, verse 12, Saul's daughter Michal, who was given to David, helps David escape. Verse 12, "So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Then Michal took the household idols and laid it in the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. Then Saul sent the messengers to take David, and he said, 'He is sick.'" She said, "He is sick." So Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up on this bed that I may put him to death." And the messengers came, and behold, the household idol was in the bed with the quilt of goat's hair at its head. So there's some similarities here to past scripture. She lets David down through a window like Rahab did in Jericho. And then she also takes Saul's household idols and uses it to trick her father, kind of like Rachel did with Laban. Here the author is raising our antennas. This is kind of weird. We've got mixed signals, something good, something bad. He's setting up a contrast. He's getting our eyes to say something's weird here, right? Here we're going to see a contrast between the protection of men and the protection of God. David flees from Saul to Samuel's hometown. And after hearing of David's whereabouts, Saul sends servants to capture him. Here's the protection of God, right? "Then Saul sent messengers to take David, but they saw the company of the prophets prophesying." So here's Samuel in his town. He's got like kind of a school of prophets, right? People are prophesying with Samuel. "Samuel's standing and presiding over them, and the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied." See, instead of using an idol, the Spirit acts, right? Instead of using an idol to deceive, the Spirit transforms Saul's servants to join Samuel's school. Saul sends two more groups of servants, and each time these servants show up, God just transforms them into Samuel's students. So then Saul decides to take matters into his own hands. He's like, okay, these guys can't do it. If you want something done, you got to get it done yourself. Verse 22, "Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sekou, and he said to him, and asked and said, 'Where are Samuel and David?' Someone said, 'Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah.' And so he went there in Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. So he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naoth and Ramah." Before he even gets to Samuel's town, before he's like at the well outside of the town, it's like, where are these guys at? And the Spirit comes upon him and makes him a student of Samuel. Right? If you can go on and read there, he strips himself of his royal robes and just lays on the ground prophesying before David and Samuel. God is protecting his king. But in chapter 20, after God does this miraculous protection, demonstrating his power over even his greatest enemy, Saul, David takes protection into his own hands. He returns to Jonathan, devises a deceitful scheme to reveal if Saul is still murderous. He makes this lie up. He says, I'm going to go to my hometown and sacrifice to God. But really, he's not. He's going to stay. So if you're going to lie, don't lie about worshiping God. That's crazy, right? Don't lie at all, period, kids. Don't lie. From this story, you should see, lying is bad. What should have David done? Who could have David asked to find out what Saul's intentions were? God, Jonathan, but he could just ask God. God clearly answers his prayers. He was just with Samuel, right? The prophet of God. Instead, he comes up with his own deceitful scheme, and not so shockingly, Saul still sought to murder David. Jonathan tells David's lie, and the king sees right through it and tries to skewer his own son to the wall with a spear. And here's the lesson. David lies, and his best friend almost dies. Not good. Jonathan then warns David of Saul's intentions, and the friends part with this beautiful scene from each other as David leaves an exile of his own kingdom. Remember that in chapters 13 through 15, we're going to come to God's tests of David. That's kind of the setup, the introduction. God's tests of David, 21 through 26. 13 through 15, Saul sinned against the Lord how many times? Three times. Three separate occasions, his failures as a king were highlighted threefold, and in each instant, Saul fell deeper and deeper into his sinful and foolish ways. Did he learn from his mistakes and his sins? Nope. David faces three tests here as he flees from Saul into the wilderness. What is significant about the wilderness? Well, the wilderness is a location where God likes to refine his people. This is what he does with Moses and Israel, both of whom were tested and refined by God in the desert. As David is fleeing from Saul, he first comes to the priest at Nob, verse 1 of chapter 21. Then David came to Nob to Abimelech the priest, and Ahimelech. Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone, and no one is with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commanded me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you, and with which I have commanded you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place. So now, what do you have on hand? Give 5 loaves of bread into my hand and whatever can be found.'" So here we have the priest. We have Ahimelech, who is the grandson of Phinehas, the great-grandson of Eli, right? So kind of not a great line to come from. David's presence fills him with fear. He knows about the conflict between David and Saul. Clearly the news would have spread that Saul is trying to kill David. David devises another deceitful scheme. He does so to possibly remove the priest's suspicions. Other commentators believe he's trying to give the priest plausible deniability. If Saul comes up, he can just say, "Well, David said he was on a mission from you." And he asks the priest for bread. And the priest only has the bread of presence. This bread of presence was the 12 loaves of unleavened bread placed on the table in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle of God, right? To demonstrate that God was present with his people. And every Sabbath, they were to be removed and replaced by hot loaves, these old loaves that were once there and were allowed to be eaten by the priests. Ahimelech recognizes the need of David and his men and shows compassion upon them by making an exception to preserve God's higher priority in life. Interestingly, this story connects to a Sabbath 1,000 years later with Jesus and his disciples. Mark 2, 23 through 38. His disciples are walking through the fields, they're picking grain, and the Pharisees are close by, and they're like, "Why are you letting them pick grain on the Sabbath?" And he uses this story, Jesus uses the story of Ahimelech's actions to illustrate that in God's eyes, showing compassion, preserving life, always triumphed and trumped over adhering to ceremony, right? God has a hierarchy. He desires life and he desires compassion from his people. And that supersedes ceremony in some instances. And Ahimelech is an example. So from Jesus' use of the story, we can see that David was not wrong in asking for bread, just like his disciples were not wrong in picking the grain heads. And Ahimelech was not wrong in giving him the bread of the presence. However, nowhere does Jesus justify the lie that David told to get the bread in the first place, which is this kind of trips commentators up. They see this story and they try to make David out to be this super spy, and he's lying. As David receives the bread from the priest, a wicked witness is standing in the shadows, the chief shepherd of Saul, Doeg the Edomite. Remember, Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Here's Doeg, the enemy of David. He's a shepherd too, but he is an Edomite. And we'll see him show up a lot. This wicked shepherd told Saul what happened with David and the priest. Saul commanded his servants, after hearing this report from Doeg, to put the priest to death. And as they did with Saul's command to put Jonathan to death, they're like, "We're not killing priests. No way. We're not doing that." However, Doeg was more than willing to carry out Saul's wicked, murderous plan. He executes 85 priests and then goes down and strikes down the men, the women, and the children of Nob. David lied. A whole town dies. Except for one, the priest's son, Abiathar. He escapes and reports to David, verse 21. And Abiathar told David and Saul that Saul had killed the priests of Yahweh. Then David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. It is I who have turned against every person in your father's household. So first he's like, I knew it. That guy, he is shady. And I knew, and the minute I said that, this is going to be bad. And then he understands that the guilt of the death of the priests and the people is his to bear. It's as if he's the one who struck the people down. Instead of blame shifting like Saul does, what does he do? He accepts responsibility, accepts the guilt, right? There's one other positive note in this chapter. As David is fleeing Saul, note what types of men flock to him. I took this out, so it's not going to be in your notes, but 1 Samuel 22:2. Then everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter of soul gathered to him, and he became a commander over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. So remember Saul, he gathers any man that was strong and brings him to himself. And who comes to David? Those who are weak and heavy laden, right? And what does David do? He gives him rest. He brings them in, right? Brings them into his people. And it could be that some of the 30 mighty men came from these people. Just a stark, beautiful contrast here. With the episode of the bread over, the scene shifts to David doing the work of a king and fighting the king's, fighting for his people, right? Fighting the people's battles. And this kind of introduces the test of the promise. Verse 1 of chapter 23. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are pillaging the threshing floors. So David asked of Yahweh, saying, shall I go and strike these Philistines? And Yahweh said to David, go and strike the Philistines and save Keilah. So in chapter 22, Saul asks a Gentile to go and slay Israelites. And what does that Gentile do? He goes and slays Israelites. In chapter 23, David inquires after Yahweh to save Israelites. Contrast again. Notice also that he is seeking the Lord in faith, as he once did as a shepherd boy, that he didn't do the last chapter. He didn't seek the Lord in faith, try to find out what's going on with Saul. He just came up with his own plan. Here he's learned his lesson. He's seeking the Lord. Men with David are filled with fear by David's plan, so David asked the Lord again. Verse 4, then David asked of Yahweh once more, and Yahweh answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. And then, after he does that, after he saves Keilah, word comes to David that Saul is on his way. Instead of running or coming up with a scheme, David turns to the Lord a third time. This is the emphasis of the author. David's doing something different. He's turning to God. He's asking God for advice. He asks God if he should stay or go. Verse 10. Then David said, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, your slave has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to make the city a ruin on my account. Notice the deliberateness of his questions here. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your slaves have heard? O Yahweh, the God of Israel, I pray, tell your slave. And Yahweh said, he will come down. See, he's remarkably detailed. He's asking God about every aspect of what he should do. David might not be perfect, but his heart responds to the Lord's discipline. The Lord informs David that the people will give him up, and David flees to the wilderness of Ziph, where he constantly escapes Saul's grasp. In chapter 24, a report comes to Saul that David's in the wilderness of Gedi this time. And it's there that we have this famous scene of the cave, verse 3. And he came to the shepherds on the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, behold, this is the day which Yahweh said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good in your eyes. Then David arose to cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Out of all the caves in the wilderness, Saul just so happens to choose the cave that David and his entire army is hiding in, right? And the servants kind of see God's providential hand here, and they declare that the Lord was fulfilling his promise to David. They said, as Yahweh said to you. But did God actually say this? Yes or no? No. God didn't actually say this. They're presuming upon God's providence. They took the promise that God had made a few verses earlier out of context. At Keilah, God said that he would give the Philistines into David's hand. Not Saul, the Philistines into David's hand. David's servants modified this promise to fit the present predicament. And notice also that they say this, that you should do to him as it seems good in your eyes. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes, right? Not good. Initially, David is convinced by his men, but instead of killing Saul, he cuts off just a corner of Saul's robe. Yet even after seemingly sparing Saul's life, his conscience was pricked after his actions. Verse 5. And it happened afterward that David's heart struck him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of Yahweh, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the anointed of Yahweh, to send forth my hand against him, since he is the anointed of Yahweh." And David tore his men to pieces with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose and left the cave and went on his way. So obviously this is a big cave, because David runs back in and he starts tearing his people to pieces. It's like a head coach running in, coming to his team who's just failed all over the place, and he's just ripping them to shreds. That's where we get this phrase. He's ripping them to shreds. He's like, "Guys, we can't take Saul down." And his people need to hear this from David, because obviously they want to do that. And the author says that his heart struck him, right? This is the same word used in 1 Samuel 17 to describe David's stone striking the head of the Philistine. David's heart is stricken by his actions. David goes from tearing a piece of Saul's robe to tearing his men to pieces to prevent them from attacking, and David comes running out of the cave after this. And he bows low to the ground. He retells the situation of the past 20 minutes to Saul. He promises that his hand will never again be against Saul. He pleads his case for mercy on the will of the capital K-I-N-G, verse 15. "Therefore Yahweh will be judge and execute justice between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and execute justice for me to escape from your hand." David does not seek safety in the possible heart change of Saul. He sets his faith in the future grace and faithfulness of Yahweh to rescue him from Saul's cruel intentions. Just imagine his army is like, "Okay, go get Saul." And David comes back with a rope and he's like, "Guys, we can't get Saul." And they're like, "What?" And then David, after kind of beating them down, just runs out of the cave and like, "What are you doing?" And they run out of the cave and they see David bowing before Saul. Right, this is so shocking. And he's there seeking the mercy of Yahweh to prevent Saul from taking his life. And here's how Saul responds. Astonishingly, verse 20. "So now, behold, I know that you will surely be king." This is Saul speaking. "I know you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by Yahweh that you will not cut off my seed after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." He gets it. David, you're better than me. I would never have done this. Surely I would have seen the hand of God and done what your servants wanted you to do. You're going to be king. And covenants just like his son did. He comes this moment of clarity. And this covenant kind of sets up for 2 Samuel chapter 9, where David is going to spare the line of Saul, right? Because he made this covenant with Saul and with Jonathan. He has this covenant faithfulness. And here the establishment of the covenant is given. After the incident in the cave of Megiddo and the death of Samuel, verse 20 and 25:1, we have an interesting interjection in chapter 25. This chapter 25, is a chiasm surrounded by another opportunity to secretly take Saul's life we see in chapter 26. So Saul in the cave, Saul hiding or sleeping by his tent, kind of surround or bookend this middle chapter 25. This story begins with Saul and his band protecting the shepherds of the livestock of a wealthy man who find his name in verse 3. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was good in insight and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. So here's Nabal. He's harsh. He's evil. And here's his wife, Abigail, the exact opposite. She's insightful and beautiful. He's a fool. That's literally what his name means. So the readers of Samuel were like, "You got to be kidding me. This guy's name is Nabal? He's a fool." His wife, on contrast, is wise, right? So David sends his servants. He requests provision from rich Nabal. He doesn't lie to get the food that he needs. He just says, "Based on my kindness, can you show kindness to me?" But Nabal responds unkindly to David's request. Verse 10, before we read this, Sean has a plaque in his garage, and it says, "Engage brain before using mouth." Right? It's not what Nabal does. Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse, that there are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master?" This is a rhetorical put-down. Who is David? Mirrors a defiant response of Pharaoh. Exodus 5:2. Who is Yahweh? Right? How does David respond? He's not very happy. And David said to his men, "Each of you gird him on his sword." Strap your swords, boys. Let's go. So each man girded his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, and 200 stayed with the baggage. David is angry. He's incensed that Nabal would refuse his kindness. his request. He's disrespected by him. The Lord's anointed is disrespected and dishonored. Providentially, stupid Nabal has a brilliant servant who went to wise Abigail and told of Nabal's foolishness and David's rash plan to exact vengeance. The insightful wife of the fool jumps to mediate between the king and her husband. Notice who's mediating between the angry one and the foolish one. Not David, Abigail. She gathers David's requested goods, sends him out ahead of her, just kind of like how Jacob did before meeting Esau, to assuage David's anger. The author notes that she does this without telling Nabal. She knows she's about to give away what he prizes most, his own possessions. The scene then shifts to the hillside where David is marching down with his warriors on one side, and Abigail and her servants are running up on the other side trying to intercept David. David's wrath is further revealed, verse 22. May God do so. This is just, imagine David running down the hill, saying these words to his men. May God do so to the enemies of David, and may more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male by any who belong to him. He's furious, right? He's ready to slaughter an entire household of his fellow Judahite, Nabal. Nabal is from the same clan as him, same tribe as him. This is God's citizen, right? And God's king is here to try to destroy an entire household. This declaration immediately brings to mind the slaughter of Saul on the priests and the people of Nod. Here is the king slaughtering an entire city with Saul, and here we have another king slaughtering an entire household, or wanting to at least. As one commentator puts it, as we see him filled with hatred and revenge and swearing by God himself to murder not only Nabal, but all his innocent servants, we see how, apart from the gracious help of God, mediated here through Abigail, he himself was quite capable of assuming the very character of Saul and all those who have been pursuing him. A foolish rich man is supposed to mirror Saul's character at the center of this chiasm. Remember, here's Saul, chapter 24, Saul in chapter 26, chapter 25, Saul's not there, but who's there? A foolish rich man who's supposed to be like Saul. And in the cave, David stops short of taking the life of the king, right? And taking the kingdom into his own hands, prematurely assuming the kingdom. But here, David has no restraint in destroying Saul's doppelganger. Moreover, in his murderous mood, David acted like the wicked king. He was chasing him down. And providentially, the only wise character enters the scene. She finally catches up to him. Verse 23. Then Abigail saw David. So she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She appears to David as David just appeared before Saul. Right? Here's a mirror image. David running out of the cave, bowing down before Saul. Abigail's running up to David, bowing before David. It's a parallel. It's on purpose. To begin to calm the foolish heart of a king, you must first meet him on his terms, bow to the ground as a humble subject. She even introduces herself as David's maidservant. She's not Nabal's wife, she's David's maidservant. She is demonstrating humility. And she agrees with David's character assessment of her husband, calling this man a vile man, which we know is the son of Belial. Right? This is a vile man. In her best attempt to cool the heart of David, she equates her actions with the providence of God. So now, my Lord, as Yahweh lives, and as your soul lives, since Yahweh has restrained you from shedding blood and from saving yourself by your own hand, so now let the enemies of those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. She pleads with David to recognize how his intended actions would make him a murderer. Yahweh, in her eyes, has sent her to him to save him from the consequence that would surely fall upon David's head if he carried out his plan. She concludes her plea for mercy by presenting the prize of a clean conscience. Verse 30, and it will be that when Yahweh does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, then this will not cause you stumbling or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by you having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having saved himself. When Yahweh deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. See, Abigail and the author want to point something out to us. David is not yet king. Right? But when he is king, when God finally fulfills his promise to David, if David relented, he would not have a cause for stumbling, a troubled heart. He'd have a clear conscience. And David, the man after God's own heart, has his eyes immediately opened by Abigail's argument. And then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you, for you have kept me this day from bloodshed and from saving myself by my own hand. David's heart is changed. He realizes that God has prevented him from sin. He realizes the providential care of God through Abigail. The David we know is back, right? After this, God's providential care of David becomes even more evident. Verse 36. Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. There's another allusion back to the connection with Saul. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for his eyes were very drunk, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything small or great until the morning. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, so he became as a stone. Now it happened that about 10 days later, Yahweh smote Nabal, and he died. So, just think about the reality here. Why does Nabal die? Not because David's about to kill him, but because he lost his possessions. She gave the thing he loved most to David, and he's like, I have nothing left to live for, and kind of goes into a coma. It's crazy. David realizes his folly. This was not time for him to act as a king. Nabal had no such realization. He feasts like a king. He descends into death. His decadence ends in the death by the divine hand of God. Verse 39, David recognizes the same thing the author indicates, that the providential hand of Yahweh struck Nabal dead instead of David. Then David heard that Nabal was dead, so he said, Blessed be Yahweh, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from evil. Yahweh has also returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. David's learned once more, he must wait for the Lord to act on his behalf. He must wait for the Lord to make him king. He must wait for the Lord to take the life of Saul as he took the life of Nabal. He must conform his will to the will of the capital K-I-N-G. In chapter 26, we see an interesting geographical note. David is in the wilderness of Zin once more. And here in the wilderness, David has a second chance to kill Saul secretly. So what will David do with this new opportunity? To forcefully take the crown before the Lord granted it to him? Verse 7. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, Today God has surrendered your enemy into your hand, so now please let me strike him with the spear on the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him a second time. The servant's like, I get it, you don't want to do it, let me do it. And here in verse 9 we see him finally pass the test. But David said to Abishai, Do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the anointed of Yahweh and be without guilt? David also said, As Yahweh lives, surely Yahweh will smite him. Or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and be swept away. Who's the one who will grant victory? Yahweh. Who's the one who's going to make David king? Yahweh. He gets it. There's a Christ connection that it closes off. I'm going to let you guys read the rest of the notes there. The story ends really crazily. But here, I want to end with this Christ connection. If you fast forward 1,000 years again, we find ourselves in God's testing center in the wilderness. Coming into view is another person. This man is the anointed king, just like David, declared by the very voice of God the Father himself that this is his beloved son. Yet he still needs to receive his kingdom. He's been providentially led into the wilderness like his ancestor David to be tried and tested. Coming into view is another person, the ultimate tempter, the devil himself. He's come down to earth to test the anointed king. He isn't leaving this to the crazed wrath of a jealous king or the stupidity of a foolish rich man. He comes onto the scene himself with plans to cause the fall of the promised king, just like he caused the fall of the first king, Adam. He is the one for one. He's one for one. Sorry, he doesn't miss, is what I'm trying to say, when he gets there. He figures, I did it once with Adam. That was easy. I'll do it again with the so-called second Adam. Here's the first test. Demonstrate your divine power and turn stones into bread. The devil declares, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And the Son of God shouldn't starve. Don't trust your Father to provide. Use the power that is yours. Make bread. Fill your belly. Knowing the history behind this event, knowing what's at stake, feel the suspense in the moment. Will Jesus fail as David did before him? Not a chance. But he said to But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The king answers with the word of the king. Because the king knows the word. The king is the word. Just like David's men, Satan takes God's promise out of context. Next, will Jesus fall prey to the ploy like David? Verse 6, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will lead you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answers him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Satan's taking God's word out of context, and Jesus is like, "Not so fast. No, sir." Third and final test. Just assume the crown now. Take it. Don't wait for God to make you king. Just bow down to me. Verse 9, and he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." David needed the assistance of Abigail to prevent him from falling prey to this temptation, but Jesus didn't need any such help. Then he said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus is the ultimate David. Where David failed, Christ triumphed. David did not pass the test. Indeed, he grew and he learned from his failures. Christ had no failures to learn from. He passed each test perfectly. He, unlike every son of David before him, was victorious. Matthew 4 wasn't just written to demonstrate that our Savior was tempted and tried just like us, though that's one of the reasons. And it wasn't just written to show us how we too can defeat temptation with God's word. Matthew's main point is that the son of David is the promised Messiah, King. He is the one promised of old who will crush the head of Satan. He is the one promised of old on whose shoulders God will place the government of the entire world. He is the king who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. His government will not end. He is the promised son of David who will have an everlasting kingdom established by God forever. He is the Messiah who will completely reverse the curse of sin and death and who will restore all heaven and earth. He is the ultimate son of God. He is the king of kings. All authority has been given to him both in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And he lived the perfect life that God's king must live. He died the kingly death that God's king must die, suffering instead of his people. When he suffers and when he returns to establish his kingdom fully, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Every time we see a king fail, Saul, David, and every other king after this, we should be reminded of this king. Right? Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful that you've sent your son to be our king, to die for us, to cause us to live, to cause us to share in the spoils of his kingdom, that we would receive now even every spiritual blessing that is in heaven, that we would receive the privilege of ruling with him on earth, that we would be able to worship with you in your presence when he comes to make all things new. God, you are an amazing God, and your story is amazing, and we cannot believe that you have graced us to be a part of it. Help us to grow in faith. Help us to be your holy people. I pray this in your name. Amen.